went to college. I was 17 when I went away to college. I declared my major as mass communications. And I thought I would be in radio or television in some capacity. I'd had a radio show in our high school prior to the classes in the morning. And I really enjoyed that. I wanted to be famous, and I wanted to be clever. That's what I wanted to do. So I went away to college. It was in northern Minnesota, a state school there, and I joined the radio station. Now, the radio station at that college went only to the campus, but it was good practice. Another guy from my hometown and myself did the Wolfman Show. And that we called him Frank Wolf and Rob Mann, and we were the Wolfman Show, and we did kind of crazy banter on that and played music and that kind of thing. I took every television production class I could take, every movie class I could take there, and really enjoyed that. I made a Super 8 movie. You remember Super 8 movies? That was the technology back then. I made a Super 8 movie. It had the whole class laughing, and that I can still, that echoes in my mind to this day. Those laughter, that's something I really enjoy. Somewhere in the process of all of that, I met Jesus. And my priorities changed dramatically there in terms of the direction of my life. It was a sharp about face. I switched my major from mass communications to rhetoric and public address in anticipation of going to seminary, which we did, and prepare for the ministry. At my 10-year high school reunion, one of my favorite teachers I saw there, hadn't seen him obviously in 10 years, and we had little booklets that everybody put in what they were doing the last 10 years. And so he saw me and he grabbed the booklet. He, "Rob, what have you been up to?" And he went down there and his face just fell when he saw that I was in ministry. And, you know, it's just a huge disappointment to him. He had thought that I really wasted my time, wasted my talents and effort there. But by that time, 10 years after committing my life to Jesus, I thought, man, no, the waste of time was back then when I was focused on fame and all of those kind of things. So like many of you, I have lived in two different worlds, of the temporal and the eternal, of the spiritual and the worldly, or the earthly and the heavenly. So I've been on both sides of that equation, and I am thrilled to have chosen God's will and way for my life. Absolutely thrilled. I would have it no other way. And perhaps it was He chose me, not that I chose Him. But regardless, I'm glad I'd have it no other way. The passage we're looking at today talks about these two cultures that I have lived in the worldly and the spiritual and the temporal and the eternal. And that's, we're in a series in Genesis, first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're going to look at there. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 17. Last week we talked about Cain and Abel and all that happened with that. Today we're going to look at the lineage of Cain. Cain's lineage. And so let's start reading chapter 4, verse 17. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times." And there it is. That's the line of Cain. Right up front, before we go much further on this, I want to talk about one of the reoccurring questions that always comes up when you talk about this section of Scripture. Cain had a wife. Where in the world did she come from? Everybody always asks, that's been asked many times. I mean, look, we got Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and all of a sudden there's a wife. What happened? Where did she come from? What do you think? Where did Cain's wife come from? Any ideas? He did. He lived 900 plus years. A lot of kids, involved in that. That's, Mike, that's the short answer right there. Cain married his sister. Now, as weird as that sounds to some of us, back then, just like Mike said, you know, people lived hundreds of years, and you could have dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of siblings, cousins, relatives, all around like that. Remember, the command from God was to fill the earth, and they were filling the earth. And I don't know if you know this, Abraham married his half-sister. And so there was a period of time when people did, way back in the beginning, married relatives. But when the earth was somewhat more filled, God would create commands that say, okay, enough of that. Let's not marry direct relatives. You can just imagine Cain going along, doing his thing in the city he made, and he comes upon a lovely lass, and after introduction, shakes her hands and thinks, this is a good-looking woman. And then he says, hey, who are your parents? And she says, Adam and Eve. And he goes, well, what a coincidence. So are mine. Nice to meet you. Something like that. So we're talking about two different cultures, two different humanities, and two different bloodlines in this little section of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. The first group is the Cainites. First group we're talking about is the Cainites. This is the lineage of Cain. And apparently, Cain, when he moved on from his parents, we talked last week about Cain having killed his brother, and God said, you will be a wanderer. And he wandered away to the east and to the land of Nod, which means wandering. And he tried to build a city. And he could have been traveling and still wandering, but he wanted to build a city. This word city in the text does not necessarily mean buildings and streets and shops like you and I would think of a city. It can be that, or it can be also just a gathering of a group of people in an enclosed area, a number of tents. So that's kind of what he built, something like that. These folks from Cain's line actually built into the culture of the time. They introduced culture. So some raised livestock, some made music and played music, and then some made instruments, forged tools. And these things are all good and necessary. I think there's a temptation when you look at the lineage of Cain to think that it's basically all bad. You want to say, Cain bad, these other people good. Cain brought a lot of, because through his family line, brought some good stuff to the earth. I mean, which one of us doesn't like, you don't want to scratch the ground with your fingers. You know, you want implements to work the ground. You want tools. We all love arts and music and all these kind of things. And we need livestock. So these things are good. But what stands out in this lineage is the lack of God. Now, God is mentioned, but it's not all that positive here. And we see that. When we get down to Lamech, several generations beyond Cain, we find out that Lamech decides he's going to marry two women. He thinks he's going to improve on God's original plan, and so he marries two and not one. I don't know why he thinks he can improve what God set up, but that's what he does. Things started to go off the rails a little bit here with Lamech. If you were to make a movie about Lamech, Lamech would be in a wife beater t-shirt with bulging biceps, a smirk on his face, and a swagger in his steps. That is Lamech, the relative of Cain. This guy fathered a bunch of kids, and they did good stuff. They brought some culture. And he also wrote poetry. This tough guy wrote poetry. But the kind of poetry he wrote is not all that classy. He made his wives sit down. It's either a song or a poem. And he said, "On, I've got one for you. Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times." What kind of Cro-Magnon man sits his wives down to brag about killing someone? That's exactly what Lamech did. And he killed someone because they wounded him. And he just said, and then he says, and this idea of vengeance is somebody paraphrased it like this: "My fist shall do more for me than God's vengeance for Cain." In other words, I don't need God. You know, God had to take care of Cain and make sure no one killed him, but my fist is strong enough, I can take care of myself. That's basically what Lamech said. This is a proud, chest-thumping moment for Lamech. Cain gave in to sin. Lamech, several generations down the road, exalts in his sin and brags about it. That's what we're looking at. This is the legacy of Cain. The legacy of a guy who would not listen to God, and even when he was personally warned by God, went off and did his own thing. Jude chapter 11 talks about the way of Cain, and then that the Cain is lumped in with a number of other bad actors in the Old Testament and things that they did off the rails from God. And that's the way of Cain with his relatives. The way of Cain was pride and arrogance and disobedience from God. One commentator on this section wrote this: here is a culture of technical prowess and moral failure. Does that sound familiar at all to you? A culture of technical prowess and moral failure. My goodness, I think, you know, that they had instruments, they had the arts and the music, and they had a city, and they bragged about killing, and they had everything but God. I think that might be just like us. I mean, we can make fast battery-powered cars now. We've got powerful pocket computers that can do all kinds of things. We can travel anywhere we want around the world, and we can communicate with people 24/7. We can do all those things, but we are more divided and more violent than ever. I think we are living in the times of the Cainites in our society. All flash and no substance. And perhaps the worst thing about the Cainites is this. This is the last mention of Cain's family line. For all their technical know-how and everything that they added to society, which was good, they'll be forgotten in a short while. They will be wiped out in a couple generations by the flood, and they're gone. In salvation history, you know, the Bible is salvation history. I wish it was a more complete history because I'd like some more details, but the Bible gives us salvation history, how God planned to rescue human beings. So we don't get all the details, but we see clearly how God planned to rescue us. In salvation history, Cain's family line is irrelevant. Done. Gone with the flood. Those are the Cainites. Had I not found Jesus in college, I would have been a Cainite as sure as shooting. I had no substance. I was proud. I was selfish. I was lost. And I would be even more a Cainite than ever today, and even more lost. But God dragged me over into the realm of the Sethites. Into the realm of the Sethites. And let's read about that bloodline, starting in chapter 4, verse 25. Here's one of the situations where I think the guys who did the chapters messed up a little bit. They should have started chapter 5 here, but that's just my opinion. Let's read 4:25 forward. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and named, named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he said to them, he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Together, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth had a total of 900 and lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Say that three times in a row fast. Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, let me just say that he's a late bloomer. Jared was a late bloomer. You know, thinking about somebody living 900-some years, that you had to think then maybe childhood and adolescence was a little expanded a bit. Does that make sense? So that rather than having somebody grow up, you know, and have adolescence hit at 15 or 12 and then lived all that time, you know, that maybe this was just, they took their time back then. Jared was a late bloomer. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. You've heard of Methuselah, the longest liver of ever. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech lived 182 years, another late bloomer, he had a son. He named him Noah, and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil our hands caused by the ground, and the Lord has cursed. Noah sounds like the word for comfort. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that launches us off into Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. Now, if you had questions about Cain's wife, like where did Cain's wife come from, you might have questions like, how in the world do these guys live that long? What's going on here? Is this just a falsified account? What would it be like to live 900 years? 900 trips around the sun. I just can't imagine that. We have no context for that kind of thing. The first thing you have to know that in other cultures, the Babylonian cultures, the Sumerian cultures, in their records of pre-flood people, they had the same kind of dates. So it's not just the biblical accounts, it's the Babylonians and Sumerians and others had lengthy lives pre-flood as well. And you probably know this, that every culture around the world has a flood myth, a flood history of some kind. So there's other cultures have the same thing. And then there's this. I think Adam and Eve had an ideal environment for living. I believe there was an absence of disease there. And it's not like when sin happened, it all just dumped on them at once and everything was rotten. But I think gradually things changed. And honestly, and I'll show my prejudice here a little bit, my bias here. I think evolutionary thought can influence the way we look at these things. We suffer from what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. And what he meant by that is that we think we are the highest form of human beings that have ever lived. Everybody else before us is a little more dumb, a little more slow than we are, and we're the peak right here. And every generation that's gone before is really pretty stupid. And, man, all you have to do is read some commentaries from the middle 1800s. When I do, and I go, these guys were really smart. Multiple languages, and they're quoting things in different languages, in the Latin and the Greek and this and Hebrew and German and everything else. And you go, these were standard people back then. I think that it really might be the reverse. We're not the highest form of humanity right now. Now, I don't want to debate the whole evolution creation thing, and we can talk about that. I'd love to talk with you about that. But let me say this. Some people think that we as human beings started up primitive, slow, and kind of dumb, stupid, and then gradually we worked up to this point. Of all you people standing here, you were the epitome. But it might actually be the reverse. We started out in a perfect environment, and then gradually with the mutations and sickness and disease, we started out with ideal conditions, and then we've corrupted gradually the plan that God has for us. So it was only when sin tainted the world and in a post-flood environment that it really, everything was changed. And this lifespan for human beings then became somewhere in the range of 70 to 120 years. Moses, I believe, wrote the Pentateuch, wrote these verses in Genesis. He also talks about the timing of our lives from Psalm 90. He wrote Psalm 90 when he says this, "Our days may come to 70 years or 80. If our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory." Moses recorded these long lives here, and yet later on said, you know, right now the best we've got is 70 to 80, maybe 80 years, and then we're toast. So anyway, that's my answer, and other people may see a little differently, but an ideal pre-flood environment allowed people to live super long. That changed. Back to the next group we're looking at, the Sethites. Number two is the Sethites. So what we read about was the direct line of descendants from Adam down to Noah. And it's not complete. You notice that he didn't include Cain or Abel in this line. And that wasn't the intention. The intention wasn't to have every single person going on there, because other sons and daughters, he's talking about the firstborn, and Seth takes the place of the murderer Cain and the dead Abel. And the firstborn going down there to go to show the lineage from Adam to Noah, who would be the deliverer and who would carry the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman that God promised in Genesis 2, all the way through the flood into the new world, the post-flood world. So, a couple observations on the Sethites. A is death. Death. One of the repeated refrains in here is, "and then he died." This guy lived and he did this and this, and then he died, and then he died. And even though death took longer to get to the human condition, hundreds of years, it still came. And so when God said, if you disobey and if you do what I told you not to do, you will certainly die. Yes, death came to human beings. It took a little longer, but death came. B is seeking God. And we see this in Adam's family line, or Seth's family line here, the Sethites. Adam and Eve saw that God was the one who granted them a child, taking the place of Abel. Seth means granted, and that's why they named him that. And then Seth has a son, and something changes when he has a son. Here's the verse. "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." And you can just picture Seth living his life, and he finally has a child, and he's holding this boy in his arms, and he goes, the miracle of life. The miracle of life and breath wasn't breathing in the womb, and now he's breathing, and I've got this boy, and he looks like me. And just the whatever emotions well up inside of Seth, and he goes, I've got to start calling on the name of the Lord. That's what I've got to do. And we don't know if that's exactly how it takes place, but this is the order we see in here. When Seth becomes a dad, he decides, this is my priority, to call on the name of the Lord. And we see this. This is the salvation family line that God promised the seed of the woman, and this is the way it's being carried out. And Seth is part of that. This leads to the deliverer. The first fresh shoots of green spiritual growth are poking up through the soil right here, beginning to call on the name of the Lord. Letter C is blessing. I don't know what you think about kids. I believe they're a blessing. Scripture calls them a blessing from God. It says this in chapter 5, verse 1. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And we see this as a repeat of chapters 1 and 2, where God commanded not only the animals, but the human beings, that to be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them and then said, be fruitful and multiply. And so children, I believe, are a blessing from God. Seth's line was indeed blessed. Now, I don't know what you think about genealogies. Most of us think when we read through the genealogies, it's boring and we fall asleep, right? I don't know if you think like that. I tend to think like that. I don't know these people, but just imagine if your relatives were in a genealogy, if your dad was listed in there, if your family was somehow in the line of the Messiah, wouldn't you have that framed and on the wall? I mean, wouldn't you have, you know, you'd put that in your Christmas letter every year. By the way, we're still in the Bible. Or at the very least, you would have it on the refrigerator underneath a magnet, right? If your family was in there. I think the genealogies show us that God knows us. He values us and our families. He values individuals, our lineage. He knows us. He knows these people. A lot of these people are unsung heroes. They just happen to get their name in there. God knows each one of you. And your names are written somewhere. You know that. What we see in this particular genealogy is unsung, faithful descendants of Seth who are filling the earth like God commanded them to. And I believe these are godly folks who kept the fires of faith burning through these many years, the lines of the Sethites. This is a record of that. Letter D, walking with God. And just like we saw with Cain's relatives, after a few generations, we had some things break loose and go off the rails. With Seth's generation, the number of down the line, we see the other Enoch. Cain had an Enoch, this is the other one. And there's some significant growth by this time, and this is what we see. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Repeated it again. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. I think the same kind of thing happened with Enoch as did with Seth. Enoch, you know, he's going along and living life, and then he has Methuselah, and he's holding this little boy in his arms, and he says, I got to start going to church. I better go to church. I've got a boy. I've got a responsibility to raise this little boy in the ways of God. And maybe that's something that some of you did when you had a son or a daughter, and you had a child, and you looked at that child, and you all of a sudden the responsibility of what it meant to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord hit you. And you said, I've got to do this. And that's exactly what Enoch did here. I love the line, he's walking faithfully with God. It's not just putting in a little religious duty. It's not some harsh moralistic stuff. This to me speaks of intimacy. He is walking faithfully with God. It's a daily thing. It's a regular thing. There's a sense of closeness with God, like Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day in the garden. And so it's not just carrying out commands. It's literally walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? To stay with Him in whatever you're doing, and whatever you happen to be doing in the day, whether it's work or play or driving or shopping or whatever, you're walking with God, you're talking with God, you're spending time with Him. It's a daily thing, it's a lifestyle, there's intimacy with God in the process. I think this is what Enoch brings to us here. He walked with God, and he had an early exit from earth. This is fascinating. Only he and Elijah are listed in Scripture as ones who did not physically die. They were caught up to be with God. This is what it says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And it's the life of Enoch that the author of Hebrews launches out, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. What a guy. You want to be in the line of Enoch? You want to be like that? Somebody who pleased God, somebody who walked in faith, somebody who decided not only to walk in faith, but to walk in intimacy with God. That was the decision that Enoch made. But wait, there's more. Enoch is also talked about in Jude, in the little New Testament book right before the book of Revelations. Here's Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's to distinguish him from Cain's Enoch, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them and of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch preached. Enoch was concerned about his generation. Enoch was concerned about people who did not follow God, and he warned them. He walked faithfully with God. He pleased God. He had faith, and he talked to others about God. Are we in the line of Enoch? Are we followers of Enoch in that way? And his own personal rapture then, too, which would be pretty cool. Enoch lived at a time when people were increasing in their immorality, in a time when people needed to be warned, because in a few generations, Noah would build his boat, and a few would be taken away, and everybody else would be left on the earth and drown. Enoch understood that. Let me ask you right now, every person in the quiet of your own heart, where are you at with God right now? Everyone here. Where do you think you are with God? Do you want to be a Sethite? You want to be a Sethite, you can do one of two things. You can begin to call on the name of the Lord, like Seth did when he saw his baby boy. He began to call on the name of the Lord, and that's a start. But that's not the end of it. That's a start. So several generations down, you've got Enoch who walked faithfully with God. So I think what it means to be a Sethite is to either begin to call on the name of the Lord or to walk faithfully with him for years and years and years through all your difficulties, through all the things life throws at you. You continue to walk with God. So either start, you can start right now. There's no better time than now to start walking with God, to begin, or you can continue to begin, to continue to walk with God. Call on him faithfully. Are we Cainites or are we Sethites? Now, some of you might have great achievements to your name. The Cainites did. I mean, tools and music and stuff. Hallelujah for those things. Glad for that. We might have some fame. We can be forerunners in the arts or medicine or culture, and we make necessary tools. But at some point, all of us are wiped off the face of the earth, whether by death or flood or some other thing, like the Cainites. Then our achievements will have done nothing for us eternally. Don't you want your achievements to be something that lasts into eternity? Are we Genesis 4:26 people? Have we begun to call on the name of the Lord? Do you read Scripture regularly? Do you pray with others by yourself? Are you learning to worship? If so, hallelujah, that's great. That's a beginning. Seth began to call on the name of the Lord. That eventually led to Enoch walking faithfully with God for 300 years. Are we sons and daughters in the mold of Seth or in the mold of Enoch? Will we walk with God? Don't you want to be a part of a genealogy that extends into eternity? That's what we're seeing here. This is the line of the promised one, the line of the Messiah in its infancy here. Don't you want to be a part of something like that, that extends spiritually into eternity? Or you just want to make a name for yourself and have a few accomplishments? Don't you want to leave a lasting legacy for your children and your grandchildren, for your neighbors, your coworkers? You have a choice, the way of Cain or the way of Seth. You want to be with the uncaring majority and accepted societally? Or you want to be in the remnant, the group of the remnant who's faithfully following God and maybe misunderstood? You want to be ruled by anger and murder or by peace and forgiveness? You want to glory in your temporal accomplishments or glory with an eternal impact, something we can look forward to? Peter, the Apostle Peter, warns you and I and others about the consequences of this, and he warns our generation just like Enoch warned his generation. Here's what Peter says 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah for that. Where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Make every effort. We celebrate independence, our independence today. And I think about George Washington and Benedict Arnold. I did a little reading on these guys, and they were both similar in many ways. Both were dynamic men of action. They had unquestioned courage under fire. They were driven, both of them, by passionate ambition from an early age. Both Arnold and Washington were capable of inspiring the men under their command to extraordinary acts of sacrifice. Both men were hot-tempered. I didn't know George Washington was. Benedict Arnold and George Washington were hot-tempered men. Yet despite all the similarities between these two, one was a traitor and one is called the father of our country. What's the difference? It boiled down to perhaps honor versus glory. Here's Benedict Arnold. By the way, there he is. Benedict Arnold was driven by a thirst for personal glory. He wanted to really be in charge and have his glory shown like I did when I first went to college. I wanted that personal glory. To Arnold, greatness meant the triumph of self over others. Greatness meant wealth, privilege, and the indulgence of personal appetites. That's what greatness meant to him. For Benedict Arnold, causes, that is like the revolution, causes were merely stepping stones for his own ambition. And so he was on whatever side was beneficial to him. Now, it doesn't detract from his accomplishments. He did things that were good in the war effort back then. He helped drive the British out of Boston and did other things. But Benedict Arnold had a consistent pattern of insubordination, excessive drinking, and lavish overspending. That was Benedict Arnold. It was his own nature that ultimately led to the betrayal, the key to his betrayal. He had no core sense of honor and duty that guided him in his life. It was all about himself and his ambition. And so as far as Benedict Arnold was concerned, treason was merely a career move, something to benefit him. That's Arnold. George Washington was guided by an indestructible sense of honor. He's also a true believer. Some of his writings and his prayers, Washington was a real believer in Jesus. To Washington, here's what greatness meant. Subordination of self to a greater cause. In other words, I put down the things I want for a greater cause, and that's what led Washington. He learned from his mistakes, and he got better. He mastered his personal weakness. And because of these things, he became the father of our country and led his troops at a time where they absolutely needed it. What will it be for you? Benedict Arnold or George Washington? Personal glory or subordination of self for the glory of God? God's honor or your honor? Will it be Cain's line or Seth's? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the genealogies of the Scripture. Thank you for this example of family lines and where they led. Lord, we want to leave a lasting legacy of people pointed to you. We want to have a legacy of our children and grandchildren that leads to eternal things, not just temporal accomplishments. Help us, Lord, to begin the call in your name. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully with you all the days of our life so we can leave that kind of legacy. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rob's message brings us to the communion table, and it's very fitting that he would have us look at our lives and think about whether or not we're like Seth and Enoch and even George Washington. And so at the communion table, I think it's just a wonderful time for self-examination, but also for worship and praise of our Lord and Savior who died for us and took the all of our sins. So before I share a very, very brief devotional leading into our time of celebration, just want to just remind us of a few things we seem to always do on this occasion. And that is to say that we practice an open communion, which means that every one of you who have personally put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to the table, because this is the Lord's table and He invites you to come. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when we take these elements, we're saying to each other and to ourselves, I believe this. I believe Jesus died for me, that He gave His life and He shed His blood. So if you're not a believer, you wouldn't be able to proclaim that anyway. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, just you don't have to partake in these elements. And then, you know, we always want to prepare our hearts. Just a time of reflection and thought about your life and what the Lord Jesus means to you. And so while you're in line and while you're waiting for everybody to be served, take that time to just reflect and pray and worship the Lord. And we're going to do it like we've been doing it for quite a few months now. We'll just release the first row first. You'll come down the center aisle and go back around. So that's how we're going to do it. So you got that in mind. We've been doing that for quite a few months now. So trying to tie in just a few thoughts about this holiday and what Jesus Christ has done for us. On July the 4th, 1776, the 13 colonies of America declared their independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. But they still had to fight to win their freedom. The Declaration explained why the 13 colonies, who were already at war with the Kingdom of Great Britain, regarded themselves as 13 independent sovereign states, no longer under British rule. With the Declaration, these new states took a collective first step toward forming the United States of America. The Declaration was signed by the 56 representatives from the 13 colonies. And when these 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence, they were saying, and this is a quotation from the last line or so of the Declaration, "For the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They were willing to pay the ultimate price for their freedom from the tyranny and slavery of Great Britain. On April the 3rd, 33 AD, one solitary man declared war on sin, Satan, and death. Jesus Christ won that war, we're so happy to say. By His crucifixion and death, He made possible the liberation of every human being that ever lived on the face of this earth. The document that He inaugurated with His blood is called the New Covenant. You know, when we read the passage about communion, it talks about the New Covenant. We hardly ever talk about what that really means and what that implies. But that's the covenant we live under, the New Covenant. Jesus Christ won our freedom over our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So each time we celebrate the Lord's table, we're thinking about the price He paid to secure our freedom. And all that's required of you is not another battle. You don't have to fight for this one the way the colonists had to fight for their freedom. You just simply have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He already fought the fight. He already won the battle. He secured it for you. You're free. Free from sin. Free from your own flesh as He works in your life. And free from the devil's control and his domination. So when we take these elements, we're really remembering that Jesus Christ died for us. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. And so as you come forward and take the elements, take them back to your seat. There are little two cups that are always put together. I think the juice is always on the top, of course. The bread is in the cup underneath. Separate them carefully and hold on to them. And we'll take them together after everybody has been served.